Now, if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel in chapter 10, and we shall read the first 16 verses. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a sum of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." Amen. Well, may God add his blessing to that word. Before we come to consider this passage of Scripture, let's turn again to God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is good for us to pause after having read your word and to consider what we have read, Lord. There are grave warnings set before us here in Scripture, and great hope also. Indeed, Lord, this is a word that speaks directly into our situation as we would be your missionary church today. And so we would pray, Heavenly Father, as we come to this Scripture this evening, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, and that you would address us where we find ourselves, Lord. That you would help us, Lord, to be enlivened by this word, and to be encouraged by it, and to be strengthened, and, Lord, to be emboldened to carry out the mission that still lies in the lap of your church, that we should take the gospel unto the lost. We pray then, Heavenly Father, as we look out upon the harvest in our own day, that you would help us to labour ceaselessly to your glory and the salvation of sinners. Lord, may your Holy Spirit then enable us to hear your word, as it is indeed the very oracles of God. Speak to us, we pray, and grant unto us the strength to carry out those things you would instruct us in, we ask. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm not sure what experience you all have here. We're all fairly countrified around here. It's rural. There's fields all around about us. Ferry isn't such a vast place as that we don't go very far before we come to fields. And harvest time is something that I'm sure, to some degree or other, we're all just familiar with in our lives. As a child, I grew up on a dairy with my dad. We didn't have cows, but nevertheless, we had plenty of milk around us. And my uncle was a bit of a sort of itinerant farmer. And one of the things he used to do during summer season was go baling, and would collect the bales in the fields that the common harvesters would leave behind. The tractors would collect the hay together and all the straw together and so on. We would go around as children with hooks and help to load up tractors and all that sort of stuff. And there's some of the fondest memories I have in my childhood of helping out during harvest time. So when I read a passage like this in Scripture, I can somewhat identify with what was going on there and what Jesus sees when he looks out upon the world and says, the fields are white for harvest and it's all ready to be gathered in. Send the combines in there, lads, and get it all gathered in, and the harvest and the grain and everything that goes with it, that we might be able to feed the animals, we might be able to bread for the people and so on. Well, in this passage here, never mind my own fond memories as a child and your memories perhaps of harvest time as a child, we have here a picture of the great harvest of God. By the term harvest, Jesus is using a metaphor in which the gathering in of a crop becomes a picture of the gathering in of lost souls as they come to faith in Jesus, their Saviour. Another theme that fits with this is the growth of the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom. We have these two themes, these two metaphors being used throughout the New Testament. On the one hand, harvest and seeds and planting, which is so redolent in Jesus' parables. And on the other hand, we have the advance of the kingdom of God. The kingdom's coming, the kingdom's coming, the kingdom is here, and so on, as we read particularly through John's Gospel, for example. Through the work of the Gospel, sinners are brought to salvation. Being saved, sinners receive Jesus as their Saviour, and submit to him as their Lord, and as such, his kingdom advances. The harvest is gathered in by one picture, the kingdom advances and increases as subjects are brought to submit to the King Jesus. Now in these words, Luke tells us of how Jesus called 70 of his followers to start bringing in the harvest. However, Jesus pointed out to them that despite having called 70 to the task that is before them is greater than 70 can manage. The harvest is truly great, Jesus said, but the labourers are few. More harvesters are therefore required. So I've come in this evening as Lord Kitchener and the First World War poster. Jesus needs you for the harvest. That's the message this evening. Jesus needs you for the harvest. Okay, to this end, Jesus then calls us to join in the harvest, to be labourers in the harvest of God. Well, the labourers have been praying since the days of Jesus. Jesus said, pray to the Father that more harvesters would come, that God would send more labourers into the field to gather in this harvest. And do you know who God has sent? He sent us. We are the harvesters of our generation, aren't we? People have prayed for us to be here this evening. They have prayed for our generation, our grandparents. I'm very conscious of my grandparents praying for me. Our parents and people before them prayed for our generation. And just as we are praying for our children, as we have already this evening, and generations to succeed us, that they too might enter into the harvest of God. We are an answered prayer in one sense. We are, our very evidence of being here this evening is answer to some people's prayers, that God would have more labourers in his harvest field to gather in this harvest that is before us. Labourers have gone before us and have said, send more harvesters, Lord. Send more labourers into the harvest. And we are here. Now, that may be a surprise to some of you, but as we've already seen this evening, we who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are called to serve him. We are called to be subject to him as he is our king, and as his kingdom advances, as we are his subjects and he is our king, we must serve him. And he calls us to serve him by going out and being farmers. Quite simple. I mean, the first man was a gardener. Doesn't get much better than that, does it really, are those of you who like garden? That's what God calls us to do. The harvest is out there. God calls us to labour in it, to gather in the lost. That is our calling as God's people. Now this evening I have three very simple points to make in application from this passage that we have here. In order to help you to see your part in the harvest, I want to think about the harvest from three perspectives. First of all, the greatness of the harvest. Secondly, the fewness of those who labour. And thirdly, the commitment required by those who are called to labour. The commitment required of us if we would labour in this harvest field, in this task that God has called us to. Now, first of all, then, the greatness of the harvest. Some of you might question whether there really is a great harvest out there. I mean, we look out on our day to day and we might say, well, globally and locally, it would appear that really there doesn't seem to be a lot of people. They're not queuing up outside the building saying we want to come in, are they? I mean, a harvest is a ripe situation ready to be plucked up and brought in. And to all intents and purposes, our world seems to be a very barren field, does it not? It seems to be hostile to everything that we profess as Christians, our government, our legislation, and our schools are so very anti-God in the age in which we live. Surely to acknowledge this is to say, well, this doesn't apply to us, this text, this passage, when God is talking here about harvest, and we see out there a barren field. Where is the harvest? Where are the souls clamouring at our gates to come into the church and to hear, you know, saying, I need a saviour? Where are all these people? Surely the situation we faced out there, using this agricultural metaphor, is quite the contrary. We might say that the landscape is not ripe for harvest, but is in fact a field so full of weeds and so fallow that it really requires something else rather than a harvest, that it is barren indeed, and that the situation is not such as we find here in this passage. Well, no great harvest out there, rather a great hostile waste. Now, it would be true to say that there have been a generation like ours never before. There has never been a generation, it would seem, in our land, apart from perhaps 500 years prior to our time, back before the time of the Reformation. The history of our land since the Reformation has been constant times where God has refreshed his people and continued to build up his church. And we have gone through a period when it would appear the church has been in decline for a very long time, through generations, such that we are in a state where our land has never been before. As a Christian, and a Protestant Christian at that, we have enjoyed great liberty in our days, in days past. And we have been able to practice our faith with freedom. We have been able to carry out evangelism without persecution and so on. But we are being confronted daily, if not all the time around about us, with pressure against the things that we would live out as our Christian people, that we would teach our children, that we would have our schools teach our children, and so on and so forth. In various ways, we are confronted by a godless age and by godless forces all around about us. Our Christian heritage has been used up pretty much. So, for example, the freedom to declare that there is only one God and one Saviour, and that all other gods are false and idols. If you declare this openly, you know you're going to get some kind of comeback. If you're going to say that in the streets or at Speaker's Corner in London and so on, you know you're going to have various responses that aren't going to be positive. Now, they've always been to some degree, but there is a certain aspect of law that can be applied to that nowadays that can put preachers saying things about certain sins in our day, such as homosexuality, can be hindered by the police as a result of things they might speak out against. There is an intolerance against the things that we believe as Christians. At the worst, blasphemy against such other religions as Islam, where we might speak out against Allah, might cause some people to have a fatwa issued against them, such as happened to Salman Rushdie. Now, he wasn't a Christian, but nevertheless he spoke out against certain things in Islam, and as a result of it, a threat against his life came. People don't like to hear in our day, and they have the ability to do certain things, such as was not possible for a long time in our country, to oppose us. Even the blasphemy laws that were introduced in accordance with the Ten Commandments in our land, with respect to the name of the biblical God, are being eroded and challenged. I used to speak to a chap, I think he works for Christian Voice now, he was a lawyer, and one of his interests was the whole issue to do with blasphemy laws and what they actually mean, and the challenges that were being faced in our day against such laws. Another example is the constant attack upon the sacredness of life and the dignity of mankind. We see it all around us. At both ends of the age range, we have abortion on one hand, and then we have euthanasia on the other. Both disrespecting man's life and the life that man has been given by God. Treated as cheap and worthless, such in some countries like Sweden, they now actually carry cards saying, please do not turn off the machine when I'm getting to a point of infirmity, as my family might want to, because they want my money. Because they have laws that enable people to be euthanized when they are old. People are living in the fear of these things. Once upon a time, we had the Hippocratic Oath in this land. No, it's not a Christian law, but nevertheless, it was a practice by doctors that enabled them to have an aspect of preservation in life in what they were doing as doctors and nurses and so on. And they carried out their services with an aspect and understanding of the dignity of life. Not so anymore. I noticed a post on Facebook the other day that highlighted how criminals in prison receive greater care while doing time for crime than old people do when they receive care in care homes by those who are supposed to be looking after them. What a day we live in, where we so disrespect human beings, old and young, and everything in between, it would seem. A further example might be suffice to make the point. Think of those attacks that rage against the very fabric of society, the foundation of social stability, the family. How our families are under attack in the society in which we live today. We have challenges to the nature of what makes marriage legitimate. In fact, the whole concept of marriage has undergone such a change in our day, not only just recently, as the whole idea of what it means to be married and same-sex marriage comes in, and how that challenges our whole understanding of what it means to be married, of a man and a woman becoming a husband and wife in this union. The very idea of this once upon a time would have been considered ridiculous, and yet in our day it is considered to be so sensible and so right. Taxation on families that makes children increasingly wards of the state, which seems to be one of the pressures that is being put on, as they took away years ago certain allowances that were given to families to safeguard families and enable husbands to go to work and wives to look after children. That may sound patriarchal to some of you, but I believe there is a biblical model in there. All these various things, education that challenges traditional values and pits the beliefs of Christian parents against the so-called expert teachers in their realms in the educational facilities where we send our children if they go to state schools, and how they are being taught things that are so contrary to what we believe as parents. All in all these various ways, families are being undermined in the day in which we live. People's lives, as we've seen, are being undermined. Everything about our society seems to be so opposed to what we believe and how we would live our lives as Christians. In all these ways and in more, we see challenges to what historic Christianity upheld and maintained. And for many years, our country had supported these things based upon our Christian heritage. A generation has arisen, though, in our day, that is largely completely ignorant of the very slightest aspects of our faith and their outworking in its history, and how we could get to this state today, and what we have lost as a result of our turning away from God in the day in which we live. If we gaze upon our country then with this sad picture that I've set before you this evening, what do we see? Do we see a field white or ripe for harvest? You might be more than inclined to say, well, most certainly not. Rather, we see a barren wasteland. Well, not tall stalks with grain on their tops, ripe for harvest, but thorns and thistles and everything, quite contrary. You want to gather them in, they're not going to be much good for feeding anything, are they, but donkeys? How then can I call you to join in this great harvest that God has set before us here in this passage here? Well, in one sense, every harvest must begin at a certain point. We must begin somewhere. And anyone with the most basic knowledge of farming knows that just by driving through the countryside in the various seasons of the year, harvest time does not begin when the combines go out there and gather in the grain, does it? First of all, the farmer's at nursery on, isn't he? First he plants the seed. I'm not the cynic, you know. Yeah, he has to go out into the field and plough up the arable land and plough up those weeds. He has to go out there with his big tractor and break up the fallow land. First, the big tractor with its plough goes out into the field and tears up the soil, ripping up all that ground, that hardness, and pulling down all those weeds that have occupied that field up to that point. Then come seed drills and fertilizers, and Gordon will correct me at the end of all my mistakes in the various different fitting together all these various things. But nevertheless, we understand the fact that planting is required. Preparation is required if we're going to have a harvest. The weeds must be got rid of, the land must be prepared, the seed must be planted. All these must be done in order for there to be a harvest. In this sense, then, the harvest begins with the tearing up of the fallow land. Now, if you'll excuse me aside at this point, Hugh Latimer has a famous sermon. If you've never read it, it's called The Plough. Let me recommend you to read it. It's not quite the same as this, but I just love it. Anyway, I'm not talking to you this evening about the plough. I've got my own famous sermon, God willing. It's The Tractor. Okay, I'm talking to you this evening about the tractor. I'm advocating that you all go out there as harvesters in the field, and the first task is getting your tractor. Now, might this not be the message for today? We live in a time which requires us to get in our tractors, put on our biggest ploughs, and in one sense, I believe this is certainly the case to some extent today. We must get out there in our tractors and plough up fallow ground. We've got to break open our land and help people see why they need a saviour. It's no good telling them that Jesus comes to save. Save from what? Save from this, save from that, but not really save from what he really came to save from. There was once an article in Evangelical Times. Jesus is the answer, but what is the question? And it seemed that Jesus was being posited as the answer to just about everything but that which he came to be the answer to. Our state of unrighteousness and condemnation under God's wrath. That's what he came into this world for, that he might save sinners. Now there are lots of other implications that go with that and many other things that could be answered as a result of that. But chiefly, we are presenting a saviour for sinners, and therefore people's hearts must be ripped open. I don't mean that any more than metaphorically. They must be opened up that they might feel their need of a saviour. We must send the tractor into the field to plough up the ground. We are in a day that requires the assertion of the very most basic truths of the things that we hold to, our faith as Christians. Edgar Hoover, the founder of the FBI, was famously known for saying that the price of freedom was eternal vigilance. Now, we have let our vigilance slip. Sadly, the church over this last century and before has not been vigilant, and as a result of it, the enemy has come through the gates and has supplanted and undone so much that our forebears had done to build the citadel of God, the kingdom of God, and so on. So in answer then to those who question the reality of there being a harvest out there today, let me assert, based on what we have just said, that there is a harvest out there, but it is still future in its realization. We have got to play our part in that harvest. Now, Paul talks in the New Testament about summer planters and summer gatherers in, and we have our part to play in the harvest, but our part, it would seem, in the day in which we live, yes, we may have some small gatherings in, but our part is to be land breakers, to be tractor ploughers, to be those that go out and break up the fallow ground, that the seed might be put in there and that it might be a place that would be receptive to the seed of the gospel. Let me call you then to get the plough ready in this place here. Let's brush the rust off of those plough shears and sharpen them. Let's oil the working parts that are necessary to get this gospel out there in such a way as that it breaks open people's hearts, that it might cut people to their quick, that men and women might be prepared to receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hearts that have been broken, and through fertilizing and through preparation, are receptive to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The land around us requires that we take up a work of preparation to help people to see their need of a saviour. It is no use telling people, as I've said before, they need a saviour until they understand what they need to be saved from. We must bury the plough deep in its furrows, that it might cut sufficiently deep to help people see their darkness, their unworthiness, their sinfulness before a gloriously, wonderfully holy God who is so high and uplifted, as Scripture sets before us. Eyes that have been opened to see the dreadfulness of their own sin and the fearful end of their lives are eyes that are perceptive to see their need of the Saviour. Now, I know that's true of my experience, and I trust it's true of all of you here this evening. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know your journey meant that, first of all, you had to go down to that place and see at the foot of a cross what your sin was going to lead to. It was recognizing that Jesus must die for you because he must bear your punishment for you if you're going to be right with God. We must see the desert of our sin. We must see where we are going before we can see our need of the Saviour. Such eyes, such hearts, such souls that have been cut open by God's plough are ready and ready to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. A great harvest is out there. The world can only make things worse, but the wonderful thing is that God in his providence has said, the end of these things is destruction, and people do not, although in one sense they rush themselves headlong into destruction, there is a sense in which the horrible things of life, sin and illness and all those things that we are so afflicted by and that pull us up and make us come to our senses in life, do so because God providentially has arranged this world to make people realize that they can't go in the course that they are headed in without coming to some pain and struggle in it. God has organized this world such. He is in control of this world. And as a result of that, he will be doing that in our day in people's lives. We know that when we meet people, they are people who are saddened, who are desperate, who are purposeless, and all the various other things that sum up so many people's lives in our day. We have to help them see it's because they have not got Christ in their lives, and that it is Christ that will make the difference. When their hearts have been cut open by the evidences of their sins, they will see their need of a Saviour. Now, I'm labouring that point. I must add a further point to what we have just thought about, as to why we should see a harvest out there, even though our country looks like a barren field. When Luke records Jesus' words here in chapter 10, he tells us, first of all, that Jesus appointed 70 or 72 labourers. Luke has a concern throughout his gospel. There's a little secret thing that's going on here. He has a concern throughout his gospel and Acts, his other writing, for the gathering in of all the nations. You know where Acts is heading. It's going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to all the ends of the earth. Paul is concerned. Luke, who was Paul's amanuensis, was concerned for the salvation of the world. And that theme comes out here. The gospel goes from Jerusalem, as we say, out to the Gentiles. And Luke's mention here of 70 or 72 reminds us, if we know our Old Testaments well enough, that back in Genesis and chapter 10, where we have the table of the nations, we have there 70 or 72 nations, which is representative of the whole of humanity. Jews and Gentiles, the whole of mankind. In sending out 70 or 72, Luke is sending out a little message there saying, God is sending his salvation to the corners of the earth, pointing that the harvest would one day become a worldwide one, as we read later on in his second part of his writing in Acts. Now, to this, we also note that the New Testament use of the metaphor harvest, which occurs only in a few places and always appears to be a picture of salvation of the lost through the entire period of the space between Jesus' first coming and his return. Jesus told a number of parables which involved seeds and sowing and harvest. Matthew chapter 3, verse 36 and following, has Jesus give the explanation of the parable of the tares, where we read in verse 38 and following, "The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest," now this is what we need to bear in mind, "the harvest is the end of the age." Where are we in the harvest? I don't believe we are the end of the age just yet. We are in that harvest, but the end of the age is yet to come. It is some way distant from us. Now I'm trampling on people's expectations eschatologically. I believe that we are a part of that harvest, but Jesus says here that the harvest is the end of the age. God will gather in his harvest at that time. The harvest is the end of the age, we are told. All of this further confirmed with the teaching of the Gospels on the coming of the kingdom of God, of the God of heaven. This kingdom is advancing now and has been growing and advancing since Jesus was on earth, and will continue to grow and continue to advance until he returns. The kingdom and the harvest are two pictures of the same thing, as we've already seen. They span the periods between Jesus' first and second coming, or his coming and his return. That it is right to see here reference to the advance of God's kingdom, or the harvest in our day, God's field is growing in our day. It has been growing throughout all of Christian history. It will be a great harvest, and we must play our part in our segment of history where we are found today, in that harvest. Now, it's not with normal eyes that we can see this harvest, though, and perhaps that's why we're so despairing when we look out in the world. We've not got the right glasses on. Okay, we need to go to the Christian optician, get our glasses. Hence, when we look at the world through the newspapers, when we look at the world through the television, when we look at it through the lens that the world would give us, we see things that we could despair about, don't we? Oh my goodness, how am I doing anything about this? The world and the situation is so dreadful, we doubt that we could have any impact on it at all. Rather, we must look at the world today, our country, our village, all the various surroundings and so on, with the eye of faith. We must read our times as they are spoken of about, not in our newspapers and by the media in our day, but we must read them as Scripture would have us to read them. We must see our day as Scripture would have us see it. We must use eyes that have been enlightened by faith to see what's really going on out there, to see our day as God sees it. Now, this is nothing new to the people that we read about in the Bible. From Noah to Abraham onwards, we read of God calling his people to read the word, the world, and the times in which they lived with eyes that had been cleared by God and had been focused and were able to see the situation. Noah built an ark in anticipation of a flood. It took a long while to come, but he saw it coming. Everybody else thought, well, what's this man doing? He's a madman, building an ark in the middle of a wherever it was he was building it. But the rains came, didn't they? Because he saw through eyes of faith what was going to come. God had enlightened him and given him understanding. Faith looked toward an event human eyes could not see. Abraham left Ur, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 and other places in Scripture. Humanly speaking, what did he leave it for? His family lived there, he had everything going for him there, most probably. But he could see because God gave him eyes, enlightened by faith, he could see what lie ahead of him and what God was going to give him. Children as numerous as the stars. God as his God. God with him. Here Jesus calls us to see the barren field that is all around about us and that assaults our eyes and our physical senses, but to see it not as a barren place and a place of hopelessness and a place that we cannot do anything and that we'll have no impact on, but rather through eyes of faith to see it as a place that is ripe for God to send his people out in their tractors with their ploughs to prepare for a harvest. We must do our bit then. God has given us a little corner of his field and he expects us to employ faith expectantly to the end that the harvest might indeed be gathered in as a result of what we do. Now Luke begins his gospel with the angel's announcement to Mary concerning her son. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. From then onwards, the kingdom of God and its advance is frequently referred to with more and more detail gathering as it advances and as it comes into realization. The point of all this is to answer any doubts you may have that the call to be involved in the harvest involves you. You are the harvesters. I am one of the harvesters. Together we are harvesters. I do not want anybody to leave here this evening. I'm going to hold the door shut until you decide you're going to be a tractor driver and you're not going out unless you've decided what sort you're getting. My brother and I used to argue about whether Deutz and Massey Ferguson and all the rest of them were the best tractors. Okay, you need a tractor and you need a plough if you're going to be a Christian and you need to get out there and use it. Again, I call you to look upon our church here and the harvest that God would bring in here if we would do our part in it. Are you called to labour in the field of God as labourers in this harvest? Yes, most certainly I am, I want you to be able to say. Now that's the first point then. Secondly, the fewness of those who labour. Now in the text, Jesus has introduced the subject of the great harvest in order to point out the fewness of the labourers. He said, great is the harvest. It's great in one sense because it's far too big for us to do anything about it or for us to have any real big impression upon it. This is the harvest. Greatness is contrasted here with the fewness of those who would labour. Now why does Jesus make this point? Well, firstly, to point out the greatness of the task that lies before the church. Now we have already seen something of this earlier. Our circumstances make us quail when we think of confronting some of the obstructions to harvesting in our own day. In all honesty, it is enough to make you feel faint, isn't it, when you think about the task that lies before us. How on earth are we going to be able to do this? Well, the secret is, it's not on earth, is it? It's by divine help. Like Joshua on the edge of the promised land, our spies have gone out and they've returned to us, and what have they said? There are giants in that land. Sorry, you just don't stand a chance, okay? The enemy is so great, and our hearts have melted at the news. We read our newspapers, we see the situation out there, and we are shaking in our boots when we think of the task God has called us to. The harvest is so great, the demand upon our lives is so great. How on earth are we going to measure up to it? Now that's our first work then, is prayer. We have spoken of getting out the Lord's plough, metaphorically speaking. Well, the plough is only going to be effective if we are asking the Lord of the harvest to make it so. A great work requires bended knees. Harvesters used to work, I don't know about seed, but used to cast the seed out, yes, but I'm sure some of it must have involved some praying as well. We are called to pray that God's task, this task that God has entrusted us to, might indeed be effective. We must start every day in the harvest field with the recognition that the task is great, so great that apart from God's help, we are destined to fail. We are destined to fail, I'm sorry. Unless we're looking to God, there's no chance of us doing anything and impacting Bury St. Edmunds. We might as well stop and go home. We must look to God. The answer to that is we must learn how to pray. Our forebears have learned how to do it, and prayer is not an easy thing to do. We have got to learn how to pray, and to pray to God that he might do something in our day. But with prayer, we are certain of success and of God's advancing our labour in this field. We have seen in our own day the effectiveness of active political lobbying. We have seen the example of this with minority groups and how sadly many of these minority groups represent everything that we're opposed to. But nevertheless, we see how effective lobbying accomplishes great things. It overturns laws that are ancient in our land and enables groups that once upon a time would have been considered to be ridiculous in their proposals to come up and become so frontline and so important in our day. Now, there's an example of what a minority group can do through lobbying. Now, I'm not asking you to write to MPs. There are certain situations you may want to do that about. I'm asking you to lobby the King of Heaven. We must pray to God and lobby him, because we are in a minority group and God listens to this minority group here. He will listen to our prayers and he will hear us and he will heed us. I want you to do more than this, though. Lobby the Lord of the harvest, more than simply God as our Father, but as the harvest Lord. He hears the voice of his children. He hears the voice of his harvesters. He has called us to this task, and he would equip us if only we would turn to him. And then he will provide us with what we need, and our knees will be strengthened, our arms will be strengthened, and our plough cutting will be what happens in such a way that it will be effective and break up the land such that people will be receptive to the seed being cast forth and planted in people's hearts. This will be a test for our lives and for our faith, in the sense that our asking is a demonstration that we mean business. We are, as it were, testing in this situation our faith, are we not? Because we are seeing whether we really believe and want to be involved in these things. God doesn't need to be coerced into advancing the kingdom. We need to be levered out of our comfortableness, need to be taught to recognize our dependence upon him that it may advance. The lesson is that God works through means, and one of those means is the prayers of his people. We need to be doing that. As we've said, think of the lobbying of those various groups. Do we believe that lobbying is effective? Yes, we do. We see it all around about us. Well, let's believe in prayer in the same way. If earthly rulers can accomplish these things, how much more can the King of Heaven accomplish through the prayers of his people? The lesson is simple, then. If we would enter this harvest, we must do so prayerfully. We are utterly cast upon God if the harvest would be a successful one. The good thing is that he is such a one as shows the greatness of himself through the littleness of those people whom he uses to accomplish his ends. Think of the Old Testament. How many times did God decimate his army? Not as he killed people off, but send home those that were married and those that lapped water like dogs and those that did this and that. Because he wanted to show that it was through a little that he could evidence his greatness. Well, we are a little. He's whittled us down to a remnant in our day. And that, in one sense, is the great hope that God is about to do something great, I would say. I mean, there's evidence of what we see throughout the Bible. God does great things with minorities, and we are so obviously a minority in our day. The situation is ripe for God to intervene, isn't it? After all, did he not do what he did with 12 disciples when he turned upside down the Roman Empire? Something I'll never get over. The fact that he turned the Roman world upside down with 12 disciples. He can do the same. There's more than 12 of us here this evening. Thirdly, then, the commitment required of those who are called to labour. Finally, let me speak to you of the commitment he asks of you whom he calls to labour. Now, first of all, we've noticed that he says pray. But note that he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't simply say you're going to be on your knees all the time and that's where you're going to be and I'm going to keep you there. Pray, 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 pray. No, he doesn't. He says pray. And then he says that the Lord might send more labourers. And he says, pray, and then he says, go. Then there follows the main body of this whole passage that speaks about what is required of those who are told to go. Very briefly, it is a commitment that will demand everything of us, and yet in another sense, nothing of us. If that doesn't sound contradictory, on the one hand we are told to go as lambs, not as sheep, but as lambs among wolves. Now I'm sure you know what happens when lambs are put among wolves. It's not pretty. Generally a bit of a bloody mess. But God has sent us as lambs among wolves into this world. This is a vicious business that we are called to do as God's people in this harvest. We are called to be a part of a vicious battle that is going on there, and we will face opposition. It's not going to be comfortable going out there as lambs among wolves. The picture is so evident. It is as though we were quite literally placing our heads in the mouth of a lion. Now, that is a kind of demanding situation. It demands our all, does it not? The call to go is going to make demands upon you. It is a call to give your life, quite possibly in our own day, as we see more and more evidently, even quite literally, that we might have to give our lives. But then in doing so, in doing this, we are walking where Jesus went before us, because that's what he did, didn't he? And that's what the first disciples did, and that's what people have done throughout the history of the church around the world. They have given their lives, either metaphorically or even literally, up to death. Then we are called in imitation to follow after and give ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ in this ministry that he has called us to. All that we are in service for him as his people. The early church used to say, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We've cut the farrow. Where's the seed coming from? It's coming from our very blood. From our hard labour, this seed is going to be planted. From our sweat and from our blood. But if we are required to give all in going, we are also required to give nothing. The harvester is to travel light. We are to take no thought of purse and baggage and clothing. They will be provided for us, God says. Now, in the first century, that was literally the case for the missionaries. They travelled light from town to town, and the saints would provide for their needs as they stopped over. We read that in that passage that follows there. And from this, we draw the picture of one who is not encumbered with the concerns of this present world, of the things that we so equally and so evidently and so easily take comfort and security in. The advance of God's kingdom is not down to our resources. In one sense, as I said, it demands everything of us, but in another sense, it's not because I've got a big paycheck in my pocket and I can give it to the church. It's because he has the cattle on a thousand hills as his resources. It's God's resources we're calling upon, not our own. We may wonder how we can provide for the missionary enterprise to this place in which we are placed, and we might think our resources cannot stretch to that. Faith says, stop looking at your paycheck and your pocket, start looking to God and look to him, because in another sense, he is able to provide with everything that we have. He has all those resources at his fingertips. Rather, we are to look to God and his provision that the task might be accomplished. Again, we are turned to the Lord of the harvest in prayerful dependence. There is nothing we can bring to this work that having we might gain the advantage of, or not having we will be disadvantaged by. God is not bringing about his kingdom dependent upon our earthly provision. God isn't bound to us. He isn't dependent upon us. It is we who are dependent on him. We must realize that. It's very easy for us to get caught up in a sort of otherworldly or this worldly look at these things. This is a difficult lesson for us to learn. We might think the thoughts of persecution, lambs among wolves, is a hard thought. I think this second thought is harder still. We are so tied to this world and its provision and the things of this world. We are so enamored with the things of this world and its pleasures that we find it very difficult to let go of them and to be successful and to be effective for God because we have let go of the things of this world. This is a very painful prospect to us all, that we would let go of this world. I can't remember if it was Augustine or one of the early church fathers said we must hold on to the things of this world with finger and thumb, as it were, just a two-fingered grasp, because you can't hold them too well that way and they can easily come out your hands. But we're like this. We're trying to hold on to the things of this world. And because we're doing that, as another Eastern proverb might say, that a glass that is already full can't be filled anymore. We need to empty our glass of the things of this world that God might fill it with the riches of the world that is to come. Here we are challenged to let go and become unhindered by the things of this world. Our attention is diverted by our anxieties, and they are strengthened by our concerns for this world, such that our labour suffers because we are hankering after the things of this world, that we cannot let them go. On the one hand, we are exhorted then to let go of our lives. On the other hand, we are told to let go of this world. An Eastern proverb, as I already said, tells us to let go that we might receive another gift into our hands from God. If we're holding on to the things of this world, there's a film with David Bowie in it where he has this person carrying this great burden on their back, and it's a bit like pilgrimage to some extent. We are so bound over with the burden of this world and the things that we have accumulated through our life in this world and this present existence that we have no space in our lives for God to be giving us the things that will make us effective in his ministry. Jesus tells us then to go sacrificially, to go by giving our lives and to giving of our possessions, that we might lay hold of the task that is before us with open hands. Now, in conclusion then, there is a great harvest out there. I trust you have been able to see that this evening, despite what the eyes that are not of faith would say there is out there and that would make us quail. It is great in both scope and of what must be done to bring the fallow ground to a fulsome harvest. It is great because we are few. It is great because of the demands it will make upon all of us. But is this not the task with which we have been called to carry out as God's people? Is this not the point of our present existence? We are here and haven't been zapped up or beamed up to heaven because we have been called to labour in the harvest. When we have done our bit, then God can take us to be with him in heaven, and we can then sit back and take our ease. Others have prayed in a previous generation for more labourers. Their prayers have been answered in us, as we said at the beginning. We are God's provision for the harvest, this piece of God's land in our day, this little corner of his field. Like our forebears, we too must put in our contribution to plough time, to sickle time, to the time in the harvest field where we would gather in this harvest and be involved in what will be the end of the age and the gathering in the harvest of God. May we labour joyfully then. All this may sound a bit oppressive and a bit hard. We can go out there and whistle tunes and sing songs and labour heartily together. Labour happily in the sure knowledge that one day a great harvest will indeed be gathered in. And we will have made our part in it. And we can say, God, that was the little bit of the field that I was involved in. God has called us to an eternal rest. But until that eternal rest comes to us, we have our part to play in the labour in the field of God's harvest. May God encourage our spirits. May he strengthen our knees and our arms to be in that field and that harvest to do what he has called us to. May he bless us this evening.